Please turn with me to Zechariah chapter 9. It's been some time since we've been in Zechariah. After I read chapter 9, we'll review a bit for our own memory so we can get back to thinking in terms of the 6th century BC. And by way of introduction for those who've not been with us, as we considered Zechariah chapters 1 to 8, larger context is the minor prophets we are studying through. They are called minor not because they are less significant than the major prophets, but it simply applies to how long they wrote, how long the books are. The major prophets are Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. They have considerably longer books than these 12 minor prophets. Again, still the Word of God, prophesying with specific intent to bring glory to God and comfort to the people of the Lord. So they are not less significant, just smaller books. Though Zechariah is the longest, the most major of the minor prophets. But I'll just begin reading in Zechariah chapter 9 at verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, its resting place. For the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. Also against Hamath, which borders on it, and against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. For Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like the dust and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza also shall be very sorrowful. And Ekron, for he dried up her expectation. The king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. A mixed race shall settle in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will take away the blood from his mouth and the abominations from between his teeth. But he who remains, even he shall be for our God and shall be like a leader in Judah and Ekron like a Jebusite. I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them. For now I have seen with my eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will restore double to you. For I have bent Judah, my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like the sword of a mighty man. Then the Lord will be seen over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet and go with whirlwinds from the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them. They shall devour and subdue with sling stones. They shall drink and roar as with wine. They shall be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save them in that day, as the flock of his people. For they shall be like the jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over his land. For how great is its goodness, and how great its beauty. Grain shall make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. Amen. Well, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the Holy Scriptures, and we pray for the ministry of your Spirit now to be at work in our hearts and in our minds. God, we pray that you would forgive us for all of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness and help us to think your thoughts after you. Help us to receive comfort from this chapter in the prophet Zechariah. Help us, God, to receive your word as it is all profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. And we do cry out to you, God, to thoroughly furnish us unto every good work. We just praise you and thank you for our Lord Jesus. We thank you for the forgiveness of sin and the righteousness we have because of him. We thank you, God, that he did what we could never do in living in obedience to your law and in dying as a sacrifice and a substitute on our behalf. and rising again and sitting enthroned at your right hand where he must reign till all of his enemies are made his footstool. We thank you for this great King of whom the prophet speaks. And we pray that we would draw closer to him in our daily walk. And we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, if you turn back for a moment to Zechariah chapter 1, just to fit it into its larger historical setting, we remember that Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are what are called prophets of the restoration, or prophets after the exile. Remember that God sent the people of Judah, the southern tribes of Israel, into captivity for a period of 70 years. This happened in Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. They spent that time there, and under Cyrus was the king of the Persian Empire, they defeated Babylon. And then Cyrus issued a decree that the people of Israel could return to their land. And about 50,000 of them left Babylon and returned to Palestine. And Haggai and Zechariah were dispatched by God to preach to the people so that they would indeed engage in the restoration of Israel, so that they would rebuild the temple first and foremost. Remember that in Haggai's prophecy, we saw where God indicts the people for sitting in their paneled houses and enjoying the blessings of the land, while the Lord God had not yet had His temple built. And so Haggai and Zechariah were to preach to the people and encourage them to rebuild the temple so that God would come and be in the midst of His people. Notice in Zechariah chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, it says, "Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." That was the greatest problem, or the greatest judgment that took place during the exile. When Israel was driven from her land, and her temple was destroyed, and her city was destroyed, and they found themselves in captivity in Babylon, the biggest problem was not those temporal things that they lost, but it was the fact that God had withdrawn from them, that the glory of the Lord had departed. This is vividly displayed in the prophet Ezekiel in chapters 8 to 11. You see, God is in the temple, but in successive stages He withdraws Himself as a sign of the people's judgment, that they would indeed be fallen as a result of Babylon. But more importantly, God would withdraw from them in order to bring His judgment upon them. So the prophet encourages them to return unto God, and God promises that He would return unto them. Because of the way that the prophet specifies the dates, we are able with great certainty to date the various prophecies. This first one in chapter 1, verses 1 to 6, took place in October or November of 520 B.C. And then beginning in chapter 1 at verse 7, all the way to chapter 6, there is a series of night visions. The prophet Zechariah had various visions concerning God and His work or plan for the people. This took place in February of 519. Chapters 7 and 8 were more strictly didactic or preachy or teachy, answering very specific questions that people in Bethel had. And then chapters 9 to 14 are more prophetic in nature. They look forward to the future, the near future, and the distant future as the time that the prophet wrote. So that's where we're at. Chapter 9 deals with three primary elements. There are some things we will not have the ability or the competency to explain, but I just want to draw out three lessons from this passage. First is the defense of God, or the defense rather, against the enemies of God. That's verses 1 to 8 of chapter 9. Verses 9 and 10 is the announcement of Zion's king, probably the most familiar passage, or one of the most familiar passages in the prophet Zechariah. We know that one from the triumphal entry when Jesus enters into Jerusalem, and the gospel writers apply Zechariah 9:9 and 10 to that event. And then the latter half of the chapter, verses 11 to 17, deal with God's deliverance of His people very specifically. But notice first of all His defense, or the defense against the enemies. It starts off verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord. The first thing we need to observe is that God's Word matters not just to the covenant community, but to all mankind. God's Word is not irrelevant. God's Word is not something only for you if you're a believer on the Lord Jesus Christ. God speaks to all of His creatures. God has a Word for everyone. And this is what the prophet is relating here, that the nations, the city-states, specifically surrounding Palestine, would fall under God's judgment. If they would threaten His people, if they would be a curse upon His people, then He would undertake on their behalf and deal with them. And that is something we need to remember as well within the church, that the Word of God isn't just a churchly message. It is a message to civil polity. It is a message to kings. It is a message to all men everywhere. In fact, Jeremiah was raised up as a prophet, not just to Israel, but to the nations. Jesus Christ, as King of Kings and as prophet, also speaks not only to the church, but to historical events and to the affairs of this world. And we need to remember that as God's people, because very often, living in a pluralistic society, people have this idea, well, that's true for you, but it may not necessarily be true for me. Or, your God does this, but I don't really subscribe to that, so it doesn't matter. If I walk out to my car tonight and somebody puts a gun into my face, and I tell them, you know, I really don't believe in the existence of guns, it doesn't make the gun go away. For a sinner to say, I don't believe in the existence of God, doesn't make His Word go away. It doesn't strip Him of His sovereignty and of His ability to speak universally to each and every man throughout the earth. And unfortunately, the church imbibes something of this. We believe that the Bible is only useful on Sunday. We believe that the Bible has just a tiny application in our lives. We compartmentalize our lives. We have our religious life. We have our civil life. We have our family life. God's Word speaks to each and every area. And we need to think His thoughts after Him in each and every area. And these city-states surrounding Palestine in the 6th century B.C. were told very specifically, or God announced very specifically to His people, that He would defend them against these threats. And so that is what's going on. Notice in verse 1, it says, the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on Jehovah. The idea is they're watching, they're waiting, they're going to see how God reacts. They're going to see what God does at this restoration period. They spent 70 long years in exile. It seemed as if God had withdrawn. Now He is bidding them to return unto Him, and He will return to them. What's that going to look like in Israel's future? What's that going to look like for this corporate people? And how will they function? Well, that's what the Lord addresses. And He picks out these various people groups. He says Hamath, which borders on Damascus, Tyre and Sidon. And then He goes on to specifically describe how He will deal with these people. Notice Tyre. If you're a reader of the Old Testament, Tyre comes up very often. In fact, Tyre was a formidable enemy. Very, very wise and very full of resources, full of riches and wealth and power. Notice in verse 4, it says, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. This would be similar right now to somebody in this world saying, you know, we're gonna destroy the United States of America. I'm not suggesting it cannot be done, but I'm just suggesting that nations outside of America, and I'm just picking one of the superpowers in the world, could be another superpower, just gonna pick that one. A small group of city-states saying, we're gonna see that nation rock, we're gonna see them destroyed, we're gonna see them cast down. That'd be very difficult to believe. And they have quite a nuclear arsenal. They have, I was in the U.S. Air Force. They said if North and South Dakota ever broke off from the United States, it would be the third largest nuclear power in the world. That's absolutely incredible. There's missile sites, acres and acres of missile sites in North and South Dakota. We're talking long-range intercontinental ballistic missiles designed to do great amounts of damage. So we have this formidable foe, and people saying, well, we're going to see it fall. It's going to fall right into the sea, and it's going to be no more. You'd say, come on, wait a minute. Do you realize what you're saying? Well, that's how it was with Tyre in this day. When the Lord God says that the Lord will cast her out, He will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire, that's like saying the biggest bully on the block, God is going to destroy. He is no match for him. He will destroy him with little to no problem. Most commentators take this as an application or take this section and apply it at the time of Alexander the Great. Remember, Alexander the Great went in as a military conqueror and ravaged many lands. Well, Alexander the Great didn't operate independently. God is the God of Alexander the Great. God is the God of King Cyrus of Persia. God is the God of Babylon. And God uses men to affect His providence or to affect His plan in history. Thomas McComsky said that Zechariah's words intersected with reality when Alexander the Great placed Tyre under siege, constructing a causeway through the sea to Tyre, which at that time was situated on an island off the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. T.V. Moore said old Tyre had been built on the continent, but owing to its greater exposure to invasion, another city was erected on an island about half a mile from the shore. They saw that it was vulnerable, so they built the city up on an island offshore. It says the prophecies of Isaiah and Ezekiel seem to have been directed to old Tyre, and were fulfilled to the letter by Nebuchadnezzar, who razed the city to its very foundations and left it a heap of ruins. After the overthrow of old Tyre, the Tyrians concentrated their strength on the island, surrounded it with a double wall, 150 feet high, filled with 20 feet of earth, which together with the surrounding sea made the city apparently impregnable. We saw that with Nineveh as well. Remember, Jonah went, preached to Nineveh, they repented, but then they forsook that way, and then God, through the prophet Nahum, announced judgment upon Nineveh. This city, which appeared to be impregnable, God razed it. God desecrated it. God destroyed it. And I'm only bringing this out, brethren, to highlight that principle that God is sovereign over men. Things do not happen haphazardly in this world. They don't happen by chance. It isn't lucky that a certain man ascends a primary office in politics. It is God the Lord who raises men up. In Romans 13, we are told to be subject to the governing authorities. What's the reason? There is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Christ, speaking His wisdom in Proverbs 8, says, "By me kings reign." We don't live in a world independent of a triune God. We live in a world governed by a triune God for His own glory, for His own honor, and for His own praise. Moore goes on to say, this is the stronghold mentioned by the prophet. And her flourishing commerce had at this time made silver and gold to be heaped up in her coffers like the dust of the streets. For the prophet to predict her overthrow would be like a modern seer to predict the razing of Gibraltar or the sacking of London. Yet it was precisely then that he declared that this proud queen of the waters would be overthrown. So God is saying that He would deal with the enemies of His people, this exilic people, or this post-exilic people, the people of the Restoration. God's protection would be upon them. He was working out a plan. He needed to keep them intact so that in the fullness of time, His Son would come forth, born of a woman and born under the law, according to the line of David, so that He might indeed free His people from their sins. He mentioned several cities that are Philistine in nature. Notice in verses 5 and 6, Ashkelon and Gaza and Ekron and Ashdod. And then he speaks in verse 7, I will take away the blood from his mouth and the abominations from between his teeth. Very graphic imagery here. The Philistines would offer sacrificial animals to their god Dagon. You can see that in Judges 16 and verse 23. The Philistines were that perennial enemy of God's people. They didn't just go away. And here in verse 7, he gives this graphic picture that he would take away the blood from his mouth and the abominations from between his teeth. What does he mean by that? Again, listen to McComsky. He said, verse 7 pictures the Philistines as an individual devouring the meat of a sacrificial animal offered to his God. The picture is a disgusting one, representing the Philistine with the blood of the animal dripping from his mouth. It intensifies the revulsion we feel by using the word abominations, which reflects the writer's disgust for pagan sacrifices. The text forces our attention on the teeth of the Philistine, where we can see the shreds of the meat he is devouring. He's brothers were graphic. They portrayed the real deal. And what he is saying is that God would take away the blood from his mouth. He would judge them in their sacrifice that was pagan in nature. They would offer up these abominations to Dagon, an idol. God would have dealings with them. And then notice the protection specified in verse 8. I will camp around my house. It's this beautiful language. Some of us don't like camping very much. Can't say that of God. God doesn't need a 5-star hotel. He just needs to be where His people are. God doesn't need the best. God wants His people. He says, I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes. Remember in verse 1, the eyes of all the nations and the eyes of all the tribes of Israel were upon the Lord to see what He would do. Well, here the Lord says His eye is on His people. His eye is upon Zion. His eye is for them, and He will protect them, and He will surround them. He will hedge them in. He will make sure they are strong and fortified against the attacks of their enemies. This would be a great boon, a great encouragement to these people of the restoration. They've come out of exile. They're building the temple. They're in their cities. They're seeking to get established again. And God says, this is the protection that I will afford you. You have returned to me, I will return to you, and I will surround you. I will camp around my house, and I will make sure no harm comes your way. More said, amidst all the tumults of nations, the true people of God are safe, being guarded by the arm, I love this, of almightiness. We need this encouragement of verse 8. The Christian church needs to take heed to the fact that God camps around His house. You know, when God speaks here, He doesn't say there will be no menace, there will be no threat, there will be no enemy. He doesn't suggest that for a moment. He says He will fight and He will defend them, but there will still be that onslaught. There will still be that assault. God has not promised to stop all of our enemies. He has promised to protect us from those enemies. And we need to understand that. Very often, brethren, we can think that trials and difficulties speak of God's absence from our lives. No, trials and difficulties, if they do their work in our lives, will underscore the fact that He is with us, that He does walk through the valley of the shadow of death with His people, that He is our guard, that He is our shield, that He is our defender, that He is our strength. We live in difficult days in terms of civil unrest and political turmoil and various ungodly regimes. Who knows what a generation will bring? But this fact does not change. God camps around His house. He is with His people. He will not leave us and He will not forsake us. Zechariah 9:8 speaks a word of great comfort to the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amidst all the tumults of nations, the true people of God are safe, being guarded by the arm of almightiness. And then notice the comfort that verses 9 and 10 bring. The announcement of Zion's King. First, there is a call to rejoice. Rejoice. I think we need to take this to heart as well. Again, Moore, he's a 19th century commentator. He says, Christians should be happy. Sometimes we walk around as the most unhappy, the most defeated, the most long-faced, the biggest whiners, the biggest complainers, the biggest grumblers. Why? Look what he says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. If in the 6th or 5th century B.C., Zechariah could call on Judah to rejoice greatly because Jesus was coming, how much more greatly should we rejoice who have witnessed that coming, who have seen His doing and dying and His resurrection on high, and who are waiting for His coming again in glory to judge the living and the dead. Brethren, we ought to take Zechariah 9:9 very seriously. Christians should be happy. No people have a better right or a better reason to rejoice. We have a King. We have a Lord. We have a Savior. We have a victor and a champion. And the prophet calls us to rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. The reason specifically is, behold, He's coming. Your King is coming. These are tumultuous times that Zechariah was prophesying in. Difficult times. I mean, you had Philistines. You had the Tyre and Sidon. You had warring nations all around. And they are called and encouraged to look forward to the coming of the Messiah, to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament application of this is found in Matthew 21. You may turn there. Matthew chapter 21. Just to remind you that Zechariah is a Christocentric prophet. That means he's Christ-centered. He is pointing forward to the glorious coming of Jesus Christ in the Incarnation. Matthew 21 at verse 5, or verse 1, it says, "Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately He will send them.' All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your King is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" Here is Zechariah applied. Here is Zechariah 9:9 brought to fruition or fulfillment. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your King is coming to you." He describes the character of the King. Stuff we've come to learn and love about our Lord Jesus. He is just. Isn't that great and glorious? Well, the nations of the earth are governed by unjust men looking to pad their pockets or increase their power. We have a just and righteous King sitting enthroned at the majesty on high. We have a just King who is good and kind and righteous, who does not clear the guilty, who does not frustrate the righteous. He is a just and great God. And we can look forward to His coming in glory when He will judge the living and the dead, and He will right every wrong. He will make straight every crooked path, and He will bring everything to the glory of God the Father. He not only is just, but He has salvation. He is just according to verse 9, and having salvation. Isn't that beautiful? He has salvation in Himself. He is the living Savior. He is the one to whom Simeon said, "Behold, my eyes have seen the salvation of our God." He has salvation because He would obey the Father in our place. He has salvation because He would die as a sacrifice in our place. He has salvation because He would rise again for our justification. He is just and He has salvation. If you have not come to Christ, you have no salvation. There is salvation and no other. There is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. It is Jesus Christ alone. If you're looking to your works, if you're looking to Hinduism or Buddhism or atheism or Islam or any other false religion or philosophy, if you're looking to those things for your eternal satisfaction and your eternal rest, you will be sorely frustrated. It is Christ and Christ alone who has salvation. He describes Himself in John 14:6 in very exclusive terms. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." Why? Because He has salvation. No one else has it. This is a crown right of Christ and Him alone. All roads do not lead to heaven. It may have been the case in the first century world that all roads led to Rome, but such is not the case today. Pluralism is wrong. Christ alone for salvation. That's what this King is about. And then it tells us that He is humble. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. That's how He made His triumphal entry in Matthew 21. He didn't come in subjugating the peoples under Him. Paul tells us in Philippians 2, "Who though being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." That means He did not exploit His deity. It means that He did not walk around with His chest out raised and say, "You just need to bow down and knuckle under." No. He gets onto a donkey. He rides into this city to redeem His people from their sins. The character of the king. He is just. He has salvation. He is humble. And then the prophet in verse 10 describes the nature and extent of His kingdom. Notice in verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. What does that mean? It speaks to peace. Chariot and horses were for war. Chariot and horses are for war. The cutting off of those implements means there is a time coming when the nations will learn war no more. God will cut those things off so that the nations will not rage one against another. He says, the battle bow shall be cut off, and He shall speak peace to the nations. Isn't that a beautiful statement? Christ shall speak peace to the nations. Turn to Ephesians 2 for just a moment to see a New Testament application of this. Ephesians chapter 2. I just want us to keep in mind that all of Zechariah, all the Old Testament, Jesus said, these things, or you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. These are they which testify of Me, He says. And in Ephesians chapter 2, we read in verse 11, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, something that Zechariah prophesies as well, that Gentiles will be included among the people, among the corporate people of God, the covenant community. He says, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's the only time in the Bible the word atheism applies or is used. Without God, atheoi, that means godless. And it's spoken of as a curse. It's spoken of as a bad thing. Today, men try to parade all their learning and all their PhDs with their philosophical argument for atheism. God says to be an atheist is to be without hope in this world. It is not a better life. It is not a freer form of existence. It is bondage to wickedness and sin. He says, but now, verse 13, in Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in the flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that He might through the cross, or that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and to those who were near. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Notice that Jesus Christ is our peace, Jesus Christ makes peace, and Jesus Christ preaches peace. A New Testament application of Zechariah 9:10. He shall speak peace to the nations. And then He speaks of the extent of His kingdom. It says, His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. What a glorious statement of the all-encompassing power of the Christian gospel. It says that His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Solomon prophesied this in Psalm 72. The prophet Habakkuk spoke of this also. This is the backdrop for Jesus' words in Matthew 28 when He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Go therefore and make disciples of what? He said, make disciples of all the nations. Not just Palestine, not just Israel, not just Jacob or Judah. He says, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And then He promises, and lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. These prophetic passages are the background to the Great Commission. We go because His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. We pray for Haiti relief because His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. We pray for the Middle East because of Zechariah 9:10. We pray for China because of Zechariah 9:10. We pray for Chilliwack because of Zechariah 9:10. We pray for the entirety of Canada because of Zechariah 9:10. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. We need to believe this and pray accordingly and act accordingly and do what the Father has called us to do and shine His lights in a crooked and perverse generation, holding forth the word of truth. That's what we're supposed to do. That's how we're supposed to be missional. We are to shine as Christ has called us to do, and we are to hold forth that living word. And we are to remember passages like Zechariah 9:10. We ought not to fear the spread of Islam. We ought not to fear the spread of Romanism. We ought not to be afraid to confront atheism in the marketplace. We ought to go in the power of the Holy Spirit with the glorious gospel of free and sovereign grace, charging hell itself. Because as Jesus said, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against His kingdom. That imagery that Christ uses is so misunderstood. He said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Brethren, gates are defensive in nature. We take that passage and we turn it around. We make the hell or hell on the offensive, taking the kingdom of righteousness. No, it's on the defensive. The gates shall not withstand. As the gospel is preached, Jesus is plundering the strong man. Jesus is defeating the devil. Jesus is taking His fruit and His spoil and bringing them into His marvelous kingdom, which is exemplified or amplified in the church of Christ the Lord. Brethren, this is a wondrous passage bespeaking the glory of God in the building of Christ's church. And then thirdly and finally, the deliverance of God's people. More locates the application of verses 11 to 17 in the Maccabean deliverance in the 2nd century. The Seleucid or Seleucid Empire was the formidable enemy at the time in the 2nd century B.C. And there was a revolt by Jews under the Maccabeans that was led that countered that threat and that held them back, and they had a period of peace. And Moore and McComsky seem to indicate that this is what the prophet is speaking of very specifically here. Just a few noteworthy items and then we close. Notice in verse 11, he says, as for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set you prisoners free, or your prisoners free from the waterless pit. The blood of the covenant. God operates in terms of blood and covenant. God operates in terms of blood and covenant. We saw that this morning. We saw that with reference to the high priestly office of Jesus. We saw that at the Last Supper. Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. He inaugurates the new covenant, and He does this in His blood. God is about bloody covenantal transaction. And this blood of the covenant could refer to the old covenant, which was ratified in blood, according to Exodus 24. It could refer to the Abrahamic promise, that in that beautiful spectacle in Genesis 15, the pieces are separate and God alone marches through them. God works through bloody covenant, and He does so in the new covenant, specifically through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then He speaks of setting free these prisoners from the waterless pit. What's the waterless pit? They're dungeons. They're captives. People that had been imprisoned, God speaks of loosing them and freeing them and bringing victory and deliverance to them. Verse 12, return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will restore double to you. For I have bent Judah my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like the sword of a mighty man. And I believe that in verses 14 specifically, 14 to 16, it is God the Lord displaying His power and peoples understand it. It says in verse 14, the Lord will be seen over them. That does not mean that there would be a picture of Jesus up in the sky. It does not mean that God, who is Spirit, would put in a bodily form. The idea is that through historical occurrences, through the tumult of the nations, through the putting down and the rising up of others, we are to be directed to the fact that God is sovereign. God is on His throne. in 2 Kings 24, when Jehoiachin rebels against Nebuchadnezzar, it says the Lord sent Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon against Judah. The Lord raised up Cyrus. Do you know that the Lord called Cyrus, king of Persia, Messiah? We thought that was a term only for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. The Greek version is Christ. Well, Cyrus was a Messiah. Cyrus was an anointed one. Cyrus was the one who would ultimately put down Babylon, and it would be through him the Jews would be able to return to their land. God is sovereign, brethren. He's sovereign over Harper. He's sovereign over Obama. He's sovereign over Russia. He's sovereign over the nations. The Christian church does not always understand that. We may confess it, but we live at times like practical atheists. Understanding this ought to steady our nerves. Understanding this ought to engender faith, not fear. Understanding this ought to engender faithfulness and perseverance and the glory of plotting, as Kevin DeYoung calls it. Brethren, God Most High will be seen over them, and His arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet and go with whirlwinds from the south. Jesus uses similar convention in Matthew 24, speaking in the Olivet Discourse about the coming judgment of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. He says, you will see the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. That doesn't mean that you would see the picture. It doesn't mean you'd look up and there's Jesus. Hey, Jesus. No, it's through those historical eventualities. Christ moving Roman armies to destroy those covenant-breaking apostates. Then you would see the sign that the Son of Man is in heaven, reigning and ruling. God calls us to not think as atheists. God calls us to be theistic in our interpretation of providence. When we see events unfold, we are to realize the one who is unfolding them. That's what Zechariah is saying. The Lord of hosts will defend them. They shall devour and subdue with sling stones. They shall drink and roar as with wine. They shall be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of His people. For they shall be like the jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over His land. Isn't that beautiful? It says that they shall be like the jewels of a crown. God does not save, deliver, or vindicate Judah because they are like jewels of a crown. He saves them so that they will be jewels of a crown. He takes this lowly, weak, pathetic people, and He delivers them, and He decks His own crown with them as jewels. It is a display of the glory of God Most High. That's how Jesus operates in the church. We are to function as trophies praising our sovereign God. We are supposed to be giving all glory and honor and praise to our God. He didn't save us because we were holy and blameless. He saved us so that we would become holy and blameless. That's the thrust of the prophet. The Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of His people, for they shall be like the jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over His land. Zion's warrior God signals the start of the battle by sounding a trumpet blast and shooting an arrow that pierces the sky with the speed of lightning. The text adds to this vivid display of divine might the depiction of Yahweh marching triumphantly in the middle of the roaring winds of a southern storm. And He does this in order to display His glory, His majesty, and His power. And then in this, He blesses His people with benefits. Verse 17, for how great is its goodness and how great is its beauty. Grain shall make the young men thrive and new wine the young women. A sign of God's blessing upon the land. They didn't have Costco, they didn't have Superstore, they didn't have Walmart. They lived in constant dependence upon God to provide for them new wine, to provide for them grain. And when God says that these things will be in abundance, that meant that He was with His people, that He was blessing them, that He was sustaining them, that He was encouraging them. So brethren, we learn from this passage three things. We learn that God will destroy His enemies. Make no bones about it. The enemies today may not be seen in the Philistines or the Philistines. It may not be a few, scattered city-states throughout. Everyone who does not bow the knee to Jesus Christ, everyone who does not confess Him as Lord and Savior, everyone in this room right now who has not made peace with God through Jesus Christ the Lord will suffer divine judgment. You will know the wrath of God. You will taste of His vengeance. 2 Thessalonians depicts Jesus Christ coming in that day to judge. It says that He will come rendering vengeance on those, or dealing out retribution, the NAS says. Dealing out retribution to those who know not God and those who do not obey the gospel. If that's you this night, I bid you and I implore you and I beg you to come to Christ and be saved. To believe the gospel. Do not reject Him. The way that God took this pagan Philistine nation and shut them down is the way that God is going to take you, any pagan in here, and shut you down. In Revelation 6, there's a picture of the judgment to come. Well, I actually don't think it was the picture of the judgment to come. For us, it was the judgment to come upon Jerusalem in AD 70. But it's interesting, in Revelation chapter 6, it says that the mighty man, the strong man, every man fell or called upon the rocks and the hills to fall upon them and to cover them from the wrath of the Lamb. We think of the Lamb and we think of this mild, meek-mannered little animal that will never do anything harsh to us. That's the way we think of Jesus. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Yes, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Believe in Him and He'll save you. But if you reject Him, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, is coming with a rod of vengeance. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, is going to pour out the wrath of the Lamb. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, will be glorified in the eternal punishment of rebellious sinners. Do not make the mistake that it won't happen to you. Learn from Zechariah chapter 9. Learn from Zechariah chapter 9 that Jesus will build His church. You can rest assured His kingdom or His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Sometimes we as the church, we fret. Oh, it all depends on us. Now, we should work, we should labor, we should pray. But you know what it depends on? It depends on Jesus. Remember in that first dominion mandate, God told Adam to subdue the garden and Eve would be his helpmate. The second Adam is subduing the earth. We as the church are his helpmate. We are to pray, we are to labor, we are to function, we are to work, we are to do all those things. But we are to understand that it's Jesus who exercises dominion over the nations. It's Jesus who brings the nations into submission. It is Jesus who builds His church, according to Matthew 16. And He uses means. We need to pray, preach, pray. We need to do those things. But we need to realize that the building of the church and all of its intricate beauty and detail is in the capable hands of King Jesus Christ. He's not depending on us. We are depending on Him. And that is a much better place to be, brethren. Us depending on Him the way it ought to be than Him depending on us the way it could never be. His dominion shall be from sea to sea. And then finally, do not think like atheists. Nothing happens by chance in this world. Nothing happens accidentally. God is seen by the faithful in the acts of providence. When you see men rise up and men put down, when you see nations rise up and nations put down, you are to think theologically. You are to think in terms of God. You are to realize that the Lord God Most High is the God of Nebuchadnezzar, is the God of Cyrus, is the God over the Maccabean revolt. God Most High is in charge. Well, let us pray. Father, we thank You for the Word of God, and we thank You for these prophecies several years ago, Lord, and the fact that they've been applied in Jesus Christ. And we just pray that You would help us to take comfort from passages like these. Help us to see that You do camp around Your house, that You do protect Your people, and that You will ultimately bless us and bring us into that new Jerusalem. And God, for any and all here that do not know You, I just pray that they would believe. That they would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and they would be saved and they would be spared that judgment to come, that wrath of the Lamb. Father God, we ask that Your gospel would go forth and that Jesus would continue building that church. And we know and trust that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Go with us now, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.